Three men were stranded on a desert island. Walking the beach, they find an old lamp. One looks at the other two and says, "No, it couldn't be." "Well, try," says one of them, and he rubs it, and well, out pops the genie. "Hey guys, you know the drill. I'll give each of you a wish." The first, not taking long, says, "Well, I want to go home to my wife and kids." Poof, he was gone. The second, seeing the success of the first, says the same thing. "I want to go home and be with my wife and kids." Poof, he was gone. The third, the dullest of the bunch, looks at the genie and says, "You know, I miss my friends. I wish they were back." Poof. His friends weren't happy. Be careful what you wish for. A few weeks back, we mentioned Solomon, that God granted him a request early in his reign. It was a wise request by the young king, asking God to grant him the wisdom to rule God's people, something that he knew he himself was overwhelmed with, that he just couldn't do alone. And God was pleased and granted Solomon that request. The Bible therefore calls him as a result, and as he would prove it for much of his life, not all of it, he would not finish well, but being the wisest man to have ever lived. This morning, we begin, Lord willing, a 13-week expositional series through the book of James. Now, the half-brother of Jesus says in the opening verses, something I'll read here in just a moment, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." You want wisdom? You want wisdom? And that's a question. Do you want wisdom? Specifically, godly wisdom. Godly wisdom towards understanding that trials come, and yet trials are good. Do you understand that? Does your current wisdom agree with that? If not, ask. God will answer that prayer, as we'll see. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this opportunity now to be in your word for about a half hour. Lord, we would ask that you would move and work. Open our ears, especially if they're stuffed. Father, open our minds and our heart. If our heart is cold, Father, warm it. If our mind is dull, Father, let us hear. May your Holy Spirit move and work this day upon us all. Typically, I would read scripture now, but as is our custom, as we enter now into a new book, I want to give some introduction first, some context to what's going on and why this letter was written and so forth, and then we'll read our text in just a moment. This epistle, this letter to the churches, is perhaps the earliest one written in our New Testament, sometime around 45 AD. It is also unique in that it is a letter written by someone who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, for quite a while. In fact, the person who wrote this letter, James, grew up with Jesus, literally. He lived in the same home. They ate together. They played together. They worked together. James' mother, you see, was Mary, and his father was Joseph. Therefore, he was the half-brother of Jesus. Now, growing up and during Jesus' public ministry, James did not believe that his brother that he grew up with was the Son of God. John chapter 7, verse 5, saying that James, along with his brothers, were skeptical of Jesus during his earthly ministry. That changed, however, for James, was converted when he became an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Jesus appeared to him, and he believed. Jesus' resurrection had that impact. Now, James, the skeptical half-brother of Jesus, would become an early-day leader and stalwart in the church. He would be nicknamed, and wouldn't this be nice if someone nicknamed us this, James the Just. Would you like that name after yours? James the Just, a moniker given him because of his extraordinary godliness, his zeal for obedience to the law of God, and his singular devotion to prayer. It was said that James' knees became so calloused from prayer, so from being in that position of prayer, that his knees resembled those of a camel. Now, this one-time skeptic of his half-brother Jesus would eventually become the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. His life would become fully devoted to Jesus. He was martyred in 62 AD by being thrown from the top of the temple by his unbelieving countrymen, and then, to make sure that he was dead, beaten to death with a club. This inspired letter, like all books and letters in our Bible, has much to say to us, for, as we know, it is God's Word. It also is one of the most practical books in the New Testament. In fact, some have referred to it as the Proverbs of the New Testament for its direct teaching on how the Christian is to live a God-honoring life. The book of James is considered also a general epistle or a general letter in that it does not mention the names of who it was intended. Therefore, we believe it to be a letter that was written to circulate amongst many churches, and it makes sense once we read the opening few verses that this would be the case. Now, one of the things that will become readily apparent, however, is that James wrote with an accepted authority, let's call it. That is, his letter is full of imperatives, commands to action. This is what you're to do. This is what you're not to do. That kind of language is throughout. We will hear from verse 1 in a moment that James is writing to Jewish Christians, Jewish converts to Christianity. And this is another indication of its early writing. For the Gentile churches, the non-Jewish churches, didn't come to the forefront until after the Council of Jerusalem that occurred in 50 AD, and we read about that in Acts 15. They didn't become more prominent until the Apostle Paul's missionary trips into Asia Minor and then even into Europe. Now, Jesus' death and resurrection occurred sometime around 30 AD, so we're about 15 years on the other side of Jesus' ascension. Now, as the gospel went forth, it primarily did so in Jerusalem. That made sense. That's where everybody was huddled, if you will. Jews were converted. This resulted in persecution from the Jewish religious establishment, who hated Jesus, and as we heard Brett read from the New Testament, Jesus said, they hate me, they're going to hate you. And this certainly played out. After Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, we read this in Acts 8, that, quote, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so they were spread out, not very far in that same region, but they just sort of, like dropping a rock in a pool, they just went out from Jerusalem somewhat. In Acts 11:19, though, we read this. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far now as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And so this time they started moving further and further away. So up until this time, around 45 AD, the church was almost exclusively Jewish. This is the audience to whom James writes. Jewish Christians persecuted and forced from their homes and livelihoods who spread out through the region. Now with that, let's begin. If you haven't done so already, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. The first 11 verses are our text for the morning. He begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, here's a question for us. Is this how we would begin a letter? Is this how we would begin a letter? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how you would have addressed your letter if you were James? That is, if you were the half-brother of Jesus, the recognized leader of the largest and most influential church of the day, the church in Jerusalem, is that how you would say it? Well, he did not. This man, James, did not. We would be tempted to do so, but he says from James, or he doesn't say from James, the son of Joseph and Mary, sibling of Jesus, and lead pastor of the church of Jerusalem. We could easily see someone do that instead. We would do something like that, but not him. Humble and mature, James gets it right. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And note the exalted status here that he gives Jesus. He calls him Lord. Deity language, synonymous with God. If anyone would have any dirt on Jesus, if you will, don't you think it would be James, his bunkmate? Yet he knew Jesus was God. James knew this, and he would live and he would die proclaiming this truth. Now, as mentioned, James' initial audience were Jewish Christians who fled for their lives, leaving behind their life and possessions. They were, as James says, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, the 12 tribes, an Old Testament reference to the 12 tribes that all of them still recognize. It was another way of saying Israel here. And as they were dispersed, leaving Jerusalem and transplanting themselves throughout the region. No doubt they hoped to escape the tremendous amount of persecution and suffering levied against them. But even after fleeing Jerusalem, to their chagrin, they were still experiencing persecution. They were still experiencing suffering, primarily, once again, from their countrymen. Rome would come into play later, but not so much as of yet. We'll learn more about the specifics of their affliction in the next chapter. But James addresses the matter of their difficulties really in a surprising way. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 2. What? How? Why? Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's a purpose behind the testing. And that is always the case with the sovereign God, a God who is in charge of all things, with the one who oversees all things. And in this case, God using trouble to produce steadfastness. Now, another word we might use here would be to produce perseverance. Or still another word we might use, to produce endurance. So the testing of our faith, trials here, produces steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says virtually the same thing. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering, here it is, produces endurance. And then he goes a little further. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's Romans chapter 5. Not done, James adds more to the how and to the why that we should count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. We find it in verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, these Christians and us Christians can respond joyfully to trials and heartaches and afflictions, not only because it comes from the hand of our sovereign God, but also for what it produces: steadfastness, character, hope, which would lead us to presume, you ready for this, that without trials, our faith would be incomplete and wanting. For James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, he's saying that it is trials that test and build our faith. Now, if faith is the means by which we come to Jesus and are saved, and it is, and if faith is the means by which we relationally engage him in our life, which it is, it's important we know our faith to be genuine and strong, don't you think? We want a genuine and strong faith. So, we acknowledge trials are not fun, but they are to be welcomed. Let me say that again. Trials are not fun, but they are to be welcomed. They are welcomed because of who sends them, and they are welcomed because of what they produce. A real, substantive, vibrant, growing faith. Now, how much is that worth to you? How much is that worth to you? And the right answer is quite a bit, a lot. And if it isn't, you need more trials. So, we say to trials, borrowing words from one of the 1980s classic rock lady voices, Pat Benatar, hit me with your best shot. Fire away. Hit me with your best shot. Fire away, because I like what you produce in me, trials, a real and persevering faith that is mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. Do you see yourself saying that? Now, as we get into verse 5, we might think James is changing topics. He isn't. I would argue verses 5 through 11 are linked very much so now here to verses 2 through 4, more than we might initially think. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, doesn't understand what I just taught you, says James, that trials are to be received with joy because of what they produce in us, I would insert there. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. In other words, ask God to give you wisdom to understand the teaching of verses 2 through 4. Ask God to give you that wisdom, that trials are to be welcomed because they come from a good and sovereign God, and they produce a mature and persevering faith. Once again, is that how you respond when you get blindsided with something? Ask in faith, verse 6. Don't doubt, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, that person is unstable. James is saying further, verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. That is, he trusts God enough to approach him to pray, but not enough to believe that he will answer him. That, says James, is being unstable. That, says James, is being double-minded. That's an I have faith, I don't have faith kind of man. That's a person whose prayers aren't going to be answered. And that is also a person who's not going to understand the blessing of trials in that they produce a perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, man and woman of God. Now, if that's the case, trials will continue to be perceived as nothing but a negative. Nothing but a negative. And that's not the Holy Spirit-inspired teaching before us this morning. Then another topic from James, verses 9 through 11. Or do these verses concern the same subject? Again, once again, I think it's the same subject here, I would argue, of trials producing stronger faith. Here in these verses, he speaks about the poor and the rich. The poor and the rich are to rejoice in their differing position, in their different station, we can call it, in life. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. What's he saying here? Well, the embattled, poverty-stricken believer is to remember who he is. He's a justified child of God. She's a justified child of God. The poor Christian is to take pride in his or her rich spiritual treasure. He is a member of the kingdom of God. He and she is an adopted child of God. Poor. It doesn't matter. Poor. The poor person, know this. Rejoice in this, James is saying. The embattled, wealthy believer is to remember who he is. A person whose treasure is not in the things of this world, but who knows his treasure is in heaven as well. The impoverished believer is to pray for wisdom to understand this. The wealthy believer is to pray for wisdom to understand this. So we can capture verses 1 through 11, I think, this way. A foolish, immature faith says trials are bad and worldly wealth is the goal. A wise, mature faith says trials are good and worldly wealth is irrelevant. Now let's look at some application here. There really is still much to say on this topic before us this morning, and we're going to have opportunity, Lord willing, to do so as we work our way through this letter over the next 3 months. But there are some things I want us to walk away with right now, this morning. And perhaps, I'm going to say this, it's going to be a paradigm shift for you. That is, that which is up and that which is down needs to flip. I want a paradigm shift for you if you haven't viewed the difficulties in your life as a blessing. Rather, the easy way, and the most people do, you view them right now as a curse. It's time for a paradigm shift. I found two giants of the faith who said some things regarding trials and faith, some things that we would do well, I think, to remember. The first, many of you have read his book, J.I. Packer, Knowing God, says this very concisely. We should not, therefore, be too taken back when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Why? Why, simply that God in his wisdom means to make something of us which we have not attained yet. And he's dealing with us accordingly. It is often the case, Packer writes, as all the saints know, that fellowship with the Father and the Son is most vivid and sweet and Christian joy the greatest when the cross is heaviest. And I know that some of you have experienced that. I want all of us to experience that. When the cross is heaviest and you have a mature faith, there's a sweetness and joy that makes no sense to the world, yet you know it, and you relish it. Just as James said, trials produce a faith that is mature, complete, lacking in nothing. That's what you've experienced. Spurgeon, in his sermon, All Joy and All Trials, delivered many, many years ago, almost 150 years ago, are trials, when blessed of God to make us patient, they ripen us. They ripen us. I do not know how to explain what I mean by ripening, but there's a sort of mellowness about believers who have endured a great deal of affliction that you never meet in other people, Spurgeon preaches. It cannot be mistaken or imitated. A certain measure of sunlight is wanted to bring out the real flavor of fruit, and when a fruit has felt its measure of burning sun, it develops a lusciousness which we all delight in. So is it in men and women a certain amount of trouble appears to be needful to create a certain sugar of graciousness, let's call it, in them, so that they may contain the rich, ripe juice of a gracious character? He continues, you must have known such men and such women and have said to yourselves, I wish I could be like them, so calm, so quiet, so self-contained, so happy, and when not happy, yet so content not to be happy, so mature in judgment, so spiritual in conversation, so truly ripe, end quote. Now, are you saying you don't need any more trouble in your life, and I'm asking you this, because you are already truly ripe? Because that's your position before God. You're mature enough. God, just kind of stiff-arm these afflictions and trials. Don't need any, thank you. We're good here. Just as James said, trials produce a faith that is mature, that is complete, that is lacking in nothing. And don't you think we all need more trials? Because we're all not ripe yet. A mature faith recognizes that trials are never random and without purpose. They're sent from the throne of grace by a loving God to produce in us that which is lacking or in need of strengthening. So is your thinking starting to adjust here a little bit on how we respond when trials come our way? Perhaps the person who exemplifies this and writes of suffering more than anyone else and more poignantly than anyone else in our generation really has to be Joni Erickson Tada, a woman paralyzed at age 17, if you don't know her story, from a diving accident. She dove as a very athletic young woman, and she would become paralyzed. But was it an accident? Let's start there. Was it an accident? Well, from our worldly view, yes, a tragic accident. This woman with her whole world in front of her. But from a heavenly view, a trial that produced a profound wisdom in a woman bound to a wheelchair now for over 5 decades, whose steadfast faith has been used to encourage thousands upon thousands of saints through the years. And if you haven't read any of her books, read one. I think you'll start reading more. Here she is from an interview just this last year. So she writes as, I think she's 65 or 67, right around there, years of age. She writes this. As the Apostle Paul writes, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." She quotes from 2 Corinthians 4 there. The Apostle Peter, too, writes to Christian friends being flogged and beaten, and now she quotes him, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." That's 1 Peter 1. And she now says this, because she wasn't always where she is today. She says, "Rejoice when you're being thrown to lions." And then she writes, "This kind of nonchalance, about gut-wrenching suffering. It used to drive me crazy. Stuck in a wheelchair and staring out the window at the field of our farm, I wondered, 'Lord, how in the world can you consider my troubles light and momentary? I will never walk or run again. I've got a leaky leg bag. I smell like urine. My back aches. I am trapped in front of this window.' Years later, however, the light dawned. The Spirit-inspired letters of the Bible simply had a different perspective, an end-of-time view, let's call it." Tim Stafford, a Christian writer, writes, and she quotes him, "This is why Scripture can seem at times so blithely and irritatingly out of touch with reality." Maybe that's what you've thought of the words that I've given this morning. Trials are good? What? Brushing past huge philosophical problems and personal agony. That is just how life is when you are looking from the end. She'll explain. Perspective changes everything. What seems so important at the time really has no significance at all. That is, she says, when you rightly view life from an eternal perspective, things just change. She continues. "Mind you, I'm not saying that my paralysis is light in and of itself. It only becomes light in contrast to the far greater weight on the other side of the scale. And although I wouldn't normally call decades in a wheelchair momentary, it's when you realize that you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes," James 4, she quotes there. She continues, "Nothing more radically altered the way I looked at my suffering than leapfrogging to this end-of-time vantage point. When God sent a broken neck my way, He blew out the lamps in my life that lit up the here and now and made it so captivating. The dark despair of total and permanent paralysis that followed was not fun, but it sure made heaven come alive. And one day when our bridegroom comes back, probably when I'm right in the middle of lying down on my office sofa for the umpteenth time," that's what she does to relieve her back pain, "God is going to throw open heaven's shutters. There's not a doubt in my mind that I'll be fantastically more excited and ready for it than if I were on my feet." She closes. "In the meantime, suffering hurries my heart homeward." There you go. Suffering hurries my heart homeward. Joni Erickson Tada, she understands James 1:1-11. She didn't initially, She no doubt prayed. She comes to that closing, as we all are to do. By the way, she has cancer right now. I'm not sure of the prognosis. I don't believe she is long for this world. But when she's called home, she goes as someone who counted it all joy when she met trials of various kinds, for the testing of her faith produced steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, her faith perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, she no doubt wasn't there when she was hauled out of the Chesapeake Bay back in 1967, limp, unable to move. How many times through the years has she prayed for wisdom so she might understand? Help me, God, help me in this test see you developing me a more mature faith that I wouldn't have if I wasn't paralyzed. How many times did she pray that? I bet you, countless. Well, she has now. She's penned nearly 50 books since, and each of them screams proof God answered her cry. Now, I know, because I know you, of certain situations that are just unbearable right now. What if you saw them as a test to develop in you a stronger, more enduring, persevering faith? What if that was your approach to where you are right now? I suspect that you would be different. I suspect that you would face whatever it is, the garbage, differently. There would be a greater sense of, okay, God's got this. He knows what I can take, what I can't. He says that in Scripture. He doesn't contradict Scripture. He apparently is doing something in me that I'm lacking, and I'm going to see this as developing that in me. That's where we're all to be. For man's wisdom says trials don't make sense. They have no purpose. They are to be run from and at all costs. Seek pleasure throughout life. God's wisdom says otherwise. Who's correct? If you don't know, ask. Ask him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Your word comes and it challenges us. It's refreshing, but at the same time, it's like a 2x4. Father, we pray that you would have your way with us. Help us to see life's trials and afflictions. Some of them, no doubt, consequences for our foolishness, yes. But also realize that in the midst of all of that, you somehow still are sovereign, moving and working in ways that are never outside of you. Father, help us to see these things as opportunities for us to grow in the faith. That's what we want. We want to be as mature as we possibly can be one day, knowing that as the more we mature, the more we're able to live life in such a way that is pleasing you. Father, help us, especially those right now who are bent over with burden. Father, strengthen them and give them a vantage point of faith here that we all are to have in the midst of our trial. In Jesus' name, amen.